We open the scriptures first to Genesis chapter 18. We'll start reading at verse 20. Actually, let's back up a few verses from what I put in the bulletin, and instead let's start at verse 16. Genesis 18, verse 16, and we'll read to the end of the chapter before turning to Matthew 5, where we find our text. So let's hear the word of God, Genesis 18, beginning at verse 16. Just a little context here. The first part of the chapter records the history of the three angels, the three men that visited Abraham and Sarah on the plains of Mamre. And so the men that rise here in verse 16 are those three angels that at this time leave Abraham. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." And the Lord said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know." And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." And Abraham answered and said, "Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And he spake unto him yet again and said, "Peradventure there shall be 40 found there." And he said, "I will not do it for 40's sake." And he said unto him, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 20's sake." And he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his place. We now turn to Matthew chapter 5. Our text is verse 13, but I'm going to read 13 through 16 because these verses are a section and they go together. So verses 13 through 16, but just 13 is the text. "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid, Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Beloved in the Lord, it's with a seamless transition that our Lord Jesus moves to a new subject in his Sermon on the Mount. Having finished the foundational first point, setting forth the Beatitudes, the blessed, grace-wrought characteristics of the Christian, the contours of Christ-likeness, he now moves on to set before us our work as Christians in the midst of the world. Understand that those who in our text are described as the salt of the earth, and in our text next time, the light of the world, these persons are precisely the same as those whom Jesus pronounces blessed in the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. For there is an important connection to be seen here. Only those who have been changed by the saving grace of God, in whose hearts and in whose lives there has been worked these beatitudes, these spiritual characteristics of the kingdom, it is only the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, as they live in the midst of this world, who are the salt of the earth and who are the light of the world. And it is precisely by being what grace makes them to be that they are as salt and light in this world. Again, verse 13 and verses 14 through 16, and the two figures we find there, salt and light, are Jesus' descriptions of the Christian's relationship to the world in which he is living now, the world in which she is pilgrimaging. It's a description of our duty, our work, our calling, here and now. And it's a striking thing that Jesus sets this forth right after the last of the Beatitudes, in which he said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad." The last Beatitude highlighted for us the common response of the world in which we live to the Christian in his confession and his conversation and conduct here below. But now, though the world may respond with persecution, what is the attitude, what is the conduct of the Christian towards the world? Not to respond in kind, not to persecute back, not to revile or say all manner of evil falsely, but to be salt and light. Think of the text at the end of Romans 12, which we've referred to many times already. How do you fight evil? How do you overcome evil? What do you do in the face of evil? The answer is never more evil. Evil is overcome by good. By good. We came to the Lord's Supper this morning. We communed with Christ. We feasted upon his good gifts. And by this means of grace, Lord willing, we have been strengthened in our faith. Strengthened now by faith to do our noble duty, to carry out our calling. That was the third point of the sermon this morning, our present duty. Well, here's a significant dimension of that present duty. We are to go away from the supper, having feasted upon Christ, now to be Christ's salt in the midst of this world. Let's look at what that is, what that means. You are the salt of the earth. That's the striking statement Jesus makes in our text. You, believers, are the salt of the earth. Let's first look at what that means, what, and then how. And there we're going to focus on how we are salt, how we carry out, how we live out this statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, why. That is, what are God's purposes with our being the salt of the earth? Ye are the salt of the earth. What does that mean? Well, We all know what salt is. It's a commonplace mineral with a very distinct taste, and we use it to season our food. Very likely, many of us shook the salt shaker over our afternoon meal today, and if we didn't do that, even more likely was salt used as an ingredient in the preparation of the meal that we enjoyed this afternoon. Salt is something we consume regularly. It's used to enhance taste. It's added to enhance flavor. Children, when you read the verse, our text, verse 13, and it speaks of savor, you can read that as flavor. That's the more common word that we use today. Savor refers to the taste of salt. That's why salty foods are called savory foods in distinction from sweet foods. Salt is something that has a noticeable taste. It's distinct. It stands out. You sprinkle some salt on your food and you notice the difference. Sprinkle too much on your food and you definitely notice the difference. But usually salt, when applied properly, has a good effect. It enhances flavor. But while salt is especially a flavor enhancer for us, a cooking ingredient, the main use in Jesus' day was a little different. The main use in Jesus' day was as a preservative. There were no refrigerators in ancient Palestine or in the land of Canaan. How do you keep your meat from spoiling in the warm climate of that part of the world? Well, the answer was salt. How do you keep that meat from rotting? You rub it in a bunch of salt, and that salt would counteract the bacteria that would cause it to spoil and stop for a time, delay the decaying process. Now, salt can't preserve anything indefinitely, but salt as a preservative would make perishables a bit less perishable so that they could be kept and stored for a time. That's salt. And so there's really two main uses of salt: as a flavor enhancer and as a preservative. And in our text, it's especially the second that's on the foreground. Jesus speaks of the salt of the earth. Ye are the salt of the earth. And the idea of that is not salt that has been mined out of the earth, but salt that has been sprinkled upon the earth. Salt which is added to the earth. And the word earth here isn't so much focusing on the physical creation, though that is part of the idea. The word used here in verse 14, earth, is a different word than we find in the passage to come, ye are the light of the world. The word here is just plain earth, the most common word used for ground. But the focus isn't so much on this ground, but the people who live on this ground, the inhabitants of the earth, the mass of humanity, particularly unconverted humanity, that does not know the one true God. Ye, Jesus says, that is you. You believers, Jesus is speaking to his disciples here, but it doesn't just apply to the 12 or to the ministers of the gospel or the office bearers in the church, but it applies to all who hold the office of believer. You, individually as well as collectively, you are the salt of the earth. And you are this because you are what was previously described in the Beatitudes. The world is not this. The unbeliever is not this. Only the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, the true Christian, the one who has been changed by the grace of God, given a new heart, and given lively faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and who exhibits the characteristics of the Beatitudes. You are the salt of the earth. This is how the Beatitude Christian lives and behaves in the world. Salt. Salt of the earth. Salt, which is to penetrate throughout the world, just as salt is sprinkled over the entirety of a dish or rubbed into the entirety of a piece of meat that needs to be preserved, so too it is Jesus' will, Jesus' commission, revealed here even before the Great Commission, that his disciples are to penetrate throughout the whole earth. Christians are not just to be salt sprinkled on a little part of the earth, but to be sprinkled over the whole earth and penetrate in and among all peoples of the earth. That's the idea. And as salt gives savor, and exercises a certain power upon those things it comes into contact with, so to the Christian. The Christian, who is not a citizen of the kingdom of this world, but a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But that does not mean, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we are to be entirely separate from this world. As citizens of the kingdom of heaven called to live in this world, we have a specific calling towards it and towards the people of this world. Salt. So let's dig into that a little bit more. What precisely does that mean? How are Christians preservatives like salt? How do Christians give savor or flavor like salt? What is the nature, the character of the Christian's salt-like influence? Well, just as the Beatitudes set forth the spiritual characteristics of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, so too this very earthly illustration is to be understood spiritually. Christians are a God-sprinkled spiritual savor in the earth, a spiritual preservative that God puts among the mass of fallen humanity. This spiritual saltiness is something that is produced or flows from a grace-changed heart and character. This spiritual saltiness is not a natural quality, but is a quality born from the Spirit's transformative work in us. Ultimately, the Christian's spiritual saltiness is the Christian's Christ-likeness. As with the Beatitudes, so here, as we go on through the Sermon on the Mount, we turn around and look back at Christ. The Christian has no spiritual saltiness apart from Him, and it is only through union with Him that we are the salt of the earth. For as Christians, as members of the spiritual body of Christ, we have nothing and are nothing apart from our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that Jesus says, ye are the salt of the earth. We're to understand this in a very comprehensive way. It's not just a certain quality. It's not just a certain thing a Christian does or a certain thing that a Christian believes that is the salt of the earth. But it is the whole Christian living out the whole Christian life, exhibiting a wholesome Christ-likeness in his or her earthly walk. That's being salt. Colossians 4, verse 6 says this: let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. The idea there is that all of the Christian's speech is to be in conformity with the Word of God. It's ultimately to be speech that is Christ-like, like Christ's own voice. And when our speech and our words and the motives of our heart are Christ-like, that speech will minister or have a gracious effect upon those who hear. It will be as seasoned with salt, savory words that also have good effect. To be more specific yet then, that the Christian is the salt of the earth means God's people are like spiritual preservatives among a rotting humankind. Spiritual preservatives which delay decay. You see, fallen humankind, from a spiritual moral point of view, is like a chunk of spoiling meat. And the presence of Jesus' disciples among the world, in the world, among the people of the world, is like a spiritual salt that has a certain preservative power which is used by God to restrain humanity's wickedness and slow the moral decay of this world. Now, as I say that, let's be very clear what that means. Don't think that that means that the salt of the earth is something that morally improves unconverted man. Being the salt of the earth doesn't mean that Christians, by their influence, somehow make unconverted man less depraved. That's not the case. When you put salt on a piece of meat, that salt doesn't in any way alter the nature of the meat. It restrains the decaying process. It restrains the bacteria that cause that spoilage. The idea of being the salt in the world is not that Christians somehow make unconverted man less than totally depraved. We can't. Only the grace of God coming into the heart of a person can change them in their spiritual core. The idea is restraint. Restraint, curtailing the development of humanity's wickedness. Like a muzzle that's put on a dog. A muzzle doesn't change the vicious nature of that dog, but it does stop the dog from biting everyone that walks by. The salt of the earth as a preservative slows for a time, stops even for a time, the rapid degeneration of humanity in its wickedness. And so as an aside here, you see that Jesus' teaching cannot be misused to promote some view that this world is just going to get better and better, and that if Christians would just exercise a little more influence, all of humanity's dreams are going to come to fruition. Nor may this text be used to teach that there is some innate goodness in fallen humanity, and if we just tap into it, we can make this world a paradise. Jesus' teaching condemns the false dream of evolutionary thinking that if we just harness the powers of evolution, man's progress is going to go upwards and upwards and upwards until he reaches a wonderful society where evil is known no more. No, humanity cannot develop into the kingdom of heaven any more than a piece of meat sitting under the hot Palestinian sun can avoid spoilage. Man, as fallen, is totally depraved and can do nothing to better his condition and is lost apart from the grace of God that comes and lays hold of him and changes his heart and unites him to Christ. So, what the text is teaching then is that the presence of the Christian, the presence of Christians in the midst of this world, are like salt, like a spiritual preservative that are used by God to restrain what would otherwise be the rapid degeneration of the human race, sinking into deeper and deeper moral decay. And when you think about it, it makes sense. When the principles of Scripture are even outwardly observed in a society, even though not observed from the heart, there is a certain curtailing of gross forms of wickedness. When the civil government does its job and rules justly and legislates good laws, there is a certain curtailing of wickedness. When the Christian lives in the midst of this world and lives out the principles of the Scripture, and when the church lives out the principles of Scripture, God uses her as a kind of salt for His own purposes. Think about the days leading up to Noah and the rapid degeneration of the human race at that time. As God's people became fewer and fewer and in number, the amount of salt upon the earth was less and less. How the rotting of the meat moved much, much quicker till the day that God put Noah and his family upon the ark. So, the presence of the Christian in the midst of the world is used by God as a kind of spiritual preservative that restrains the development of sin. But now, that What's so significant about that? Well, that aims at a greater purpose. And this is the second thing to see in this connection. Christians are a salt-like preservative in this sense too, that they are used by God to avert, not avert, so that judgment does not fall too soon. That's why we read Genesis 18, that fascinating history where you have this dialogue with God and Abraham. God has made clear that he is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah on account of their grievous sins. And Abraham enters this dialogue with God and says, if there be this many righteous people, this many of your children there, will you destroy them with the wicked? And God says, no. And there you see this principle. For the sake of the salt of the earth, the salt that is mixed in with the earth, judgment is delayed, though judgment must come. And now bringing that into a New Testament context, what's the positive purpose of that? Well, the presence of Christians throughout the world, the going forth of Christians into the world, acts as a spiritual preservative, slowing the decay, and also this. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What that verse is saying is, God will not bring about the fiery end of this world, the conclusion of this age, until every single one of his elect children have been gathered in. And so God sprinkles the salt upon the earth. And that salt penetrates among the peoples of the earth, and the gospel is brought to the peoples of the earth, and the elect are called out of darkness. And that restraint upon the wickedness of men serves to provide time for the gospel to go out and the gathering in of all of God's people. Otherwise, judgment would have to quickly fall upon wicked man. And so, though the idea of salt here is primarily a negative idea, the positive will come when we look at the fact that Christians are the light of the world, it's still very important. As the salt of the earth, we give time and space for the gospel to go out and the lost to be gathered. And as the salt of the earth, God uses his people as they live the gospel, as they speak the gospel, as they bring the gospel to others. He uses their speech and their actions seasoned with that gospel salt to season others too, to gather the lost and to make them savory unto the Lord. And so in brief, that's the idea of the Christian as the salt of the earth. Now that leads to the question, how? How? How are we the salt of the earth? How do we do this? How do we carry out this function of salt? And really the answer to that question is very, very simple. Live the Christian life by the power of Christ and His Spirit. Live the Christian life, not privately, but openly. Not in a corner, but in every sphere of life. Live the Christian life. Practice the Beatitudes, for the Beatitudes are a big part of our spiritual saltiness, the spiritual savor that the Christian is to have in the midst of this world. Live out the Christian life in all the world and in every walk of life. How does salt make something salty? How does salt have an effect on something? Simply by being salt and coming into contact with that which needs to be salted. So what does that look like? Well, everything that the Christian life looks like. Earlier in the sermon, we said ultimately the spiritual saltiness of the Christian is Christ-likeness. confessing the Lord Jesus before men. Living in that hope, speaking of that hope to all who ask about the hope that is within you. Loving the Lord and not being ashamed to speak of your love of the Lord, to pray like Daniel, even in the presence of those who do not bow their heads to pray. And not doing it the haughty way of the Pharisee, but doing it the humble way of Daniel, out of love for your God. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Lending him a hand, giving a cup of cold water to a brother or sister in Christ, as well as to that neighbor next door who does not know Christ. This and so much more, all of these things are like shaking the salt shaker on the earth. We might not see the effects right away or ever. Just like sowing a seed, you don't see the effects right away. That growth of the seed underground is invisible to our eyes. Same is true of salt. When you put salt on food, you don't see the operation of the salt, but you definitely taste it. The working of that salt is secret, you might say. You don't see it. You don't always see it. But that's not the point. And this is an important point. In our Christian witness, in our Christian life in the world, we're not to have our focus upon the effects. Success should not be measured in terms of visible, quick results. That's not the Christian's preoccupation. That's in the hands of God. God will use the witness of His people however God pleases. The word preached, the word spoken, the word lived is a double-edged sword. It's a sweet savor of life unto life to those whom God is pleased to give life, and a savor of death unto death to others. God will achieve the results that He is pleased, but we are called to be faithful, to be the salt of the earth. To go out into the world and live as a Christian and treat people the way a Christian should treat people and speak the gospel and talk about Christ and all of these other things. And it's shaking the salt shaker on the earth. That's how the citizen of the kingdom of heaven is to live in this world amongst the citizens of the kingdom of darkness. You see, we have a very positive purpose in this world. We glorify God when we live the gospel. Simply living the gospel magnifies the glory of His grace, magnifies His power, shows something of His holiness, and regardless of the results, that honors God. That's serving our King. And so we see the Christian, though he's not a member of the kingdom of this world, he's a member of the kingdom from above. He has a very positive function here in this world. And this helps us avoid overreacting, because it's very easy to overreact, overreacting to wrong teachings in our day, such as the teaching that the purpose of the Christian in the world is to build some glorious earthly kingdom. The purpose of the Christian in this world is to Christianize government and all of the institutions of society and produce heaven on earth. That's not what this is teaching. But we must not so overreact that we think that the Christian doesn't care at all about anything in this world, doesn't care about the people of this world, doesn't care about what's right, doesn't care about what's good for his community in which he lives. Of course not. The Christian is called to be the salt of the earth. Our hope is not for some earthly kingdom, but that does not mean we don't try to do good here below. Our hope is not for the Christianizing of government and our society, but that doesn't mean we don't seek what's good for our community that we live in. After all, are we not called to love our neighbor? And that love with which we're called to love our neighbor is a holistic love. Yes, the chief way in which we love our neighbor is bring him the gospel. We want him to know Christ. But just as God in his love for us cares for us body and soul. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves, body and soul, looking out for their spiritual as well as their earthly and material well-being. We're called to be the salt of the earth. And as the salt of the earth, the Christian seeks truth and righteousness in every sphere of life. He doesn't deplore just some evils, he deplores all evils. He stands up for what is right and true in whatever sphere of life he is living in or working in, whether it's the home or whether it's the workplace or some other public sector of his life. He seeks the good of his neighbors. Christianity is not something political and must never be made political. Christianity is not an earthly kingdom-building enterprise. But the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the Christian, as long as they live here below, are not called to physically separate themselves, but are called like salt to be in and among the people of the world, carrying out their duty of being Christ's witnesses, the salt of the earth. And so that leads to another important application. In the world, not of the world. And sometimes it can be easy, because we don't want to be of the world, that we think, well, to make sure we're not of the world, let's just get out of the world and not be in it either. But you see, the problem with that is, if you're not in the world, you can't be the salt of the earth. Salt isn't going to make anything salty if it just sits there in the salt shaker, collected there with all of the other grains of salt. The salt needs to be shaken out all over the dish. And so too, Christians aren't called simply to collect in their own little commune, hide in a bunker, and wait for the return of Jesus Christ. But they're called to go out and be the salt of the earth. That doesn't mean all of us are called to go to a foreign land to be a missionary. Some are called to that. But again, back to the main point being made here in the second point. How are we salt? Simply by living the Christian life, but doing it not in our own little cloister, but living the Christian life in every sphere of life and being intentional about it. Intentional about it. Salt does nothing in isolation. It's not going to enhance any food unless it's sprinkled upon the food, and it's not going to preserve any meat unless it's thoroughly rubbed into the meat. So too, Christians are not going to be salt in the midst of this world unless they come into contact with the people of the world, with that unbelieving neighbor, with that unconverted co-worker. We must avoid that error of making the antithesis something physical. The antithesis, the separation between believer and unbeliever, is not a physical thing, but it is a spiritual distinction. And that spiritual distinction is maintained even as the Christian lives in the world. We're to have not a bunker mentality, but a Great Commission mentality. And the word, the imperative of the Great Commission is go. Not hide inside, go. Be salt. Be light. In the Christian spiritual warfare, the best defense is a good offense. The Christian spiritual warfare isn't the static defensive warfare of the trenches, but it is going out, as we sang in the versification of Psalm 149. Go forth in his service, strong in his might, to conquer all evil and stand for the right. That's God's purpose for us. But now finally, in terms of how, we have to say something about the negative side of the text here. Jesus, having stated that his people are the salt of the earth, he says, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? it is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Here Jesus warns his people, beware of losing your saltiness. Beware of losing your savor. We can understand that from the figure. Salt that has no salty flavor is useless. It's going to be like sprinkling sand on your food. Not only is it going to be tasteless, but it'll do nothing but leave a nasty, grainy texture in your mouth. Rubbing your meat with sand and then putting it under the hot sun isn't going to do any good. Salt, to be useful, has to be salty. And if it's not, it's good for nothing. Now, this part of the verse has generated all sorts of discussion among commentators. There's a big debate about whether it's even possible for salt to lose its salty qualities. Some say, no, it's impossible unless you destroy salt. Others say that there's a certain kind of salt that is found around the Dead Sea in the land of Palestine, and so in Jesus' day, that was the kind of salt they used, and if that salt was exposed to the sun for too long, it would lose its saltiness. But wherever you land on that debate doesn't really matter. Jesus' point is, if salt loses its saltiness, whether that occurs in nature or not, it's an utterly useless substance. We can imagine a way that salt can lose its saltiness. Can lose its saltiness by becoming diluted, mixed with, or contaminated with other substances that detract or take away from its saltiness or its power. If you were to go home today and you noticed your salt shaker had just a little bit of salt on the bottom, and so you poured sand into the salt shaker, and then you used it, it's not going to salt your food very well. That salt, you'd say, has lost its savor. It's become diluted. And that can happen, can it not, with our Christian lives? And Jesus warns us against that. It can happen when we as Christians live in the midst of this world in a manner that is inconsistent with our confession. Or when we do not live in a Christ-like way or speak in a Christ-like way, when our words are not seasoned with salt to that brother or sister in the church or that unbeliever we work with. Or when we think that because we're a Christian, we're entitled to treat that unbeliever with a certain disdain, then we're not being salt. We've lost our saltiness, you might say, in that moment. Or when we let go of the great truths of the gospel, we're not to have doctrinal pride. We must not have dead orthodoxy, but we must also not have doctrinal dilution, watering down the truths of the Word of God to make them as universally palatable as possible. Nothing but the full gospel according to the Word of God gives that saltiness about which Jesus is speaking. And so, the text calls us as Christians to be on guard, to consider our walk. How do I live among the people of the world? How do I live in my own home? Am I consistent with my confession? Few things nullify the saltiness, the spiritual saltiness of a Christian, like hypocrisy. You see, when we walk inconsistent with our confession, if we live a double hypocritical life, if we decide we want nothing to do with the substantive truths of the gospel, but would rather trade it or intermix it with the palatable philosophies of our day, we're going to become useless for the kingdom. And that's Jesus' warning here. Just as salt that has no saltiness is good for nothing, and people are just going to throw it out on the ground and walk all over it because there's nothing else to do with it, so too the Christian who persistently lives a life that is not Christ-like he or she is not going to be of any good in the service of God's kingdom. And for those hypocrites in the church who do not truly believe, they indeed will be cast out. They indeed will. Let us be careful to maintain our saltiness, that we may be of use to our King. And so that leads to the why. God does have a positive purpose, and really that's come out in the course of the sermon tonight. Why? Why does God call us to be the salt of the earth? Because just as salt is useful, the presence of His people throughout the world, living the Christ-like life, is useful for realizing that eternal counsel of His that we sang about in the versification of Psalm 33. His eternal counsel, at the center of which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, through whom are saved and gathered the entire assembly of the church of the firstborn, all of God's elect from every nation, tribe, and tongue, from every era of history, from Genesis 1 to the return of Christ. And it is God's will, it is part of God's counsel that His people be present in the world as salt, which He uses to curtail the development of human wickedness, to create space and time for the gospel to go out and for His people to be gathered. Being the salt of the earth is serviceable to the coming of the kingdom of Christ. And so as our Lord teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," let us, as we pray that, be busy being the salt of the earth, of use to the King in the coming of His kingdom. The presence of Christians in the world, living their ordinary Christian lives in the place that God has set them, in the callings that God has given them, is of great use to the King. And that's a striking thought, isn't it? The kingdoms of this world, they often come through decisive battles of massive armies clashing, conquerors going forward, big things, big events, you might say. Well, the kingdom of Christ, Jesus likens it to a mustard seed or a pinch of leaven. It comes and grows quietly through the unexpected agency and means of ordinary Christians like you and me, living the Christian life where God places us, being like the salt of the earth. What an amazing calling, what amazing purpose we have as believers. Ultimately, it doesn't matter what the world thinks of our place, our station, our calling, whether it's high or low in the eyes of man. We have so much more important business to be engaged in, so much more significant things to be doing. Salt of the earth. And ultimately, that's what brings glory to God. Being the salt of the earth magnifies His grace. It's pointing continually to Him and pointing to Christ. It shows the world what God's grace does with fallen sinners such as we are. How it changes. How it saves. How it gives a hope unlike anything the world has. Being the salt of the earth brings glory to God, our King. And so as we go away from the Lord's Supper today, let's go out strengthened to live the Christian life and with intention and purpose to be salt wherever God places us and wherever God leads us. Amen. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank thee for this teaching of Jesus, our Lord. We confess that so often we fail to be the kind of salt thou dost call us to be. It is so easy to withdraw. It is so easy to hide away among those who are like us. It is so easy to be silent. It is so easy to hide our Christianity. Give us boldness as we have tasted thy goodness at the table of the Lord this morning and rejoiced in all of the benefits of our salvation. May that spur us on to go out and to be like salt in the midst of this world. Empower us by thy Spirit to do this, to be a faithful people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.